Good morning. Again, a greeting in the name of Jesus. So much appreciated our Sunday school this morning. And if you listen carefully this morning, I think there's some cross-application between what the Lord has laid on my heart. Just out of curiosity, how many of you remember the text I shared from the last time I shared? Can somebody tell me what the text was? Yes. Out of Jude? That was quite a while ago, but good memory. I did share out of Jude. Okay. If no one remembers, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We could stand again to read a passage of Scripture here. That would be great. And I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 9 of Matthew chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know, Lord Jesus, that there's no word in Scripture. There is no part of Scripture, Father, that is just there to fill space. Lord, there's something that you have for us from these verses this morning. And we ask you, God, to clearly express your heart through my feeble attempts this morning. And we pray, God, that you would minister to every heart, every hearer today. Challenge us, Lord Jesus, to be faithful to your will and call today. Amen. You can be seated. So the last time I shared, you probably remember now, I shared out of the first four verses of this chapter, having to do with the concept of being a little child in our attitudes. And I'm going to review that very briefly because this sets the stage and the context for what we're going to share on further today in Matthew 18. But originally here, or to begin with here in Matthew 18, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And one of the interesting things about this is Jesus' response. You know, he did not outright answer. As we saw the last time, he didn't outright answer. He just went and got a little child, and he set that child in their midst, and used that child as an object lesson, and said, "If you become verily, except a man be converted and become as a little child, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So becoming a little child, we saw in attitude and heart, and in particularly in our opinion of ourselves, is the prerequisite to entering the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, this more directly answering their question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is establishing the fact that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you cannot enter without becoming as a little child in attitude and heart, in particular in your opinion of yourself. And the way to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the same. It's continuing in that path. And I don't know how many of you remember, but I had a little diagram on the board where we made this practical. So the context for the scriptures we want to look at this morning, verses 5 through 9, is still this context of little children. Now, this passage of Scripture, and even further than what we're going to expound on today, is very unique in the fact that the context is little children, but it's unique in the sense that it is very difficult to decipher whether Jesus is speaking of this physical little child that he set in the midst, or whether he's speaking of spiritually a little child. And I think it's for a reason. We have the account of Ephesians in Ephesians 5 where Jesus is describing the relationship between husband and wife and Christ and the church. And as you read through that passage, you're constantly asking yourself, okay, now who for sure is he talking about here? And the fact is he's talking to both. There's so many similarities. And as we go through this passage this morning, I think you will see the same. There's so many similarities between our physical children and the little ones physically and our responsibility to them and how God would have us respond to them, but also to the little ones in Christ, to the immature in Christ, to the children in Christ, to the babes in Christ. So keep that in mind as we go through this passage. So this morning, what I'd like to do as we look at Matthew 18, verses 5 through 9. So I'd like to go verse by verse and take a look at what Scripture actually says and dig out some nuggets and some meat from those passages, from those verses. And then at the end, we want to make this practical through some practical application and closing remarks. So in verse 5, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And whoso shall receive one such a little child in my name receiveth me." As we look at this verse, we've heard this verse so many, many times. And as I looked at that verse and actually pondered on that verse, I began to question whether I even know what that means. You know, we hear it so much, but what does that actually mean? Whosoever shall receive such a little child in my name receiveth me. And I came away as I pondered this verse, realizing that the crux of this verse is in my name. That is probably the most important part of this verse. Receiving such a little child in my name receiveth me. The in my name is the crux of this verse, and I'll explain what I mean by that. But what does that mean? You know, we use this phrase all the time in Christian lingo. In the name of Jesus, in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, we use it all the time. I mean, you listen to prayers. It's something that is used very, very frequently in our prayers. But what does it mean? Do we know what it means? Have you ever considered that? Prior to this study, I hadn't. And it was amazing what I found. And I think we have kind of a general idea, but as we look at Scripture, Scripture uses this phrase extensively too. So it's natural that we use it a lot in preaching and prayer and that type of thing, because Scripture does also. We know some of these scriptures in Mark 9:41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name," in the name of Jesus, "because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." So we have many scriptures like that. So what does it mean? Again, the best way that we can understand a passage of Scripture is by looking at its usage throughout Scripture, and themes and concepts begin to emerge that help us to understand what this means. So there are examples of this. in Mark 13:6. It says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And let me just read further there in Matthew 7. There's some very important, this is an important passage. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." One of the things we glean from the passages that I just read is that there can be counterfeit in the name of Jesus. There can be counterfeits. And just because someone says in the name of Jesus does not mean that they are actually in the name of Jesus. So what does this passage, what these passages that we read here in Matthew 7, what does it indicate that is a part of in the name of Jesus? In the name of Jesus includes, obviously, obedience, because he says you didn't do what I told you to do. It involves a departing from the works of iniquity. So we begin to see that theme emerging in this concept of in the name of Jesus. John 5:43. "I am come in my Father's name." This is Jesus speaking. He's saying he came in his Father's name, "and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will ye receive." Okay, this has to do with lordship and submission under lordship. This concept. Jesus said at one place, I think it was just prior to this, where he said, "I didn't come to do my own will. I have subordinated myself underneath the will of my Father. I have come in his name." And he's saying here, you, if somebody else comes in their own name or by their own authority, you will receive him, but you don't receive me, who has come by the authority, under the will, under the direction of God the Father. So we see here, this speaks of submission, speaks of voluntary subordination, and it speaks of honoring someone else. John 14:14. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." 1 John 5:14-15 expounds on this passage. It says, "And this is the commandment that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Again, this is a very similar concept as what I shared earlier, and that this, in the name of Jesus, prayer in the name of Jesus is prayer that is aligned with the will of God. Prayer that is aligned with the will of Jesus Christ. I cannot expect just to say, in the name of Jesus, I pray for this, with selfish motivations and ambitions, and expect that God's going to hear me. This must be in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10:48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, this concept is also in Romans. I think it's Romans chapter 8, where it speaks of having been baptized into his death. So this concept, in being baptized in the name of Jesus, means a real identification with the death and burial of the carnal and the resurrection of the spiritual. So it means getting rid of my ideas. And again, these things are all very, very, very closely associated. Where we begin to deal with the will of man, it's got to go. It needs to be surrendered and submitted to the lordship of Christ. And through that, when we truly believe in him, give our confidence in and place our confidence in the Lord Jesus, there is this real identification with Jesus Christ, in which we have been crucified with Christ, we've been buried with him, the carnal part of man, and we are raised in a newness of life with Christ Jesus. Acts 3:6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is Peter speaking to blind Bartimaeus. When Bartimaeus saw them coming, he expected that he was going to receive something from them. Bartimaeus was a cripple, and Peter looked at him and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. So by this, in the name of Jesus, there is access to the authority and power of God, because we have got rid of our own carnal authority and have aligned ourselves with the authority of God. Acts 5:28. Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And this is the Pharisees speaking to, I believe it was Peter here. Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And so here we see that it's quite evident the thing that disturbed the Pharisees the most was not the fact that they preached about a Jesus. Okay, we need to be clear about this. Was not the fact that they preached about a Jesus, but that teaching in his name included a doctrine that brought with it conviction. So the synopsis of this is, what is this scripture saying in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5? Sorry, I lost my place here. This is what I see in this scripture. Whosoever shall receive one such little child the way I would receive him, receiveth me. This is very important because in the name of Jesus includes we saw a submission to his will, a death to my own carnal ambitions, what I would like to do in this case. It involves the power and the authority of Jesus Christ behind me to minister effectively. It involves obviously teaching, discipleship, a doctrine. And so as we see the heart of God, and this is very, very crucial as we go on further in the passages, understanding this verse is very important. Because how should I respond to the little ones? Whether it's my children, or whether it's the little ones in Christ, the babes in Christ, the immature in Christ, we should respond to them as Christ would, according to his will, according to his authority, according to his heart and attitude for that child. And even further than what we're going to cover today, we see that even more, where Jesus says, in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So God is very, very deeply concerned about these little ones. And it is important that we also bear that concern and respond from the same heart of love and compassion and respond as God would. This does not mean necessarily that we allow the child just free rein because we're afraid of offense or that type of thing. We'll get into that here a little bit later. So as we look at this scripture, we receive Christ in two different ways by receiving number one, we receive Christ as Lord personally. If I respond in the name of Jesus to a little child, I am receiving the Lord personally. Because of his lordship in my life, because I've given my will over to God, I am receiving him personally. But I'm also receiving the Christ in the other person, in the little child, as a creator of new life. And it's very important that we understand that if we do not receive this child as Christ would receive the child, if we do not look out for the good of the little ones, we recognize we do not receive Christ as Lord in our lives, neither do we receive him as creator of the life in the other person's, in the case of the other individual. So my title this morning for this study is three better options. That's taken directly from Matthew 18 here. And I'd like to read verse 6 here now. And this is where we get option number one. The better option number one. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now this is very, very, very serious. As we look at the wording here and how this verse is composed, first of all, we see this word, but. It's connecting it with verse 5. We do not receive a child as Christ would receive a child by the will of God, as in the attitude that God would have, with the care that God would have. We run a tremendous risk of offending one of these little children. And he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. So what does this offend mean? It simply means to mislead a child. It means to put some kind of a stumbling block in the way of this little child. So if I'm not going to relate as Christ would relate to the little ones, I will be putting a stumbling block in the way of this little child. Notice here, it says, this little child, this little children which believe in me. Notice it alludes to the fact of innocency and simplicity of yes, we believe in God. There's nothing that stands in the way here. If I put an offense in the way of that child and ruin that innocency, ruin that first love, ruin that simplicity of the relationship with God, I'm in big trouble. And the trouble is this, where Jesus says, and he uses extremely graphic terms here, and again, we've read over this stuff over and over and over again, but Jesus was desiring to make a very graphic impression upon his hearers here. Can we see this? Jesus is saying that it is better for you. And that's why I brought this along. This is a pretty small one, but it's heavy. Okay? Who would dare to put this thing around his neck, go out into the ocean, and jump in the ocean? Okay? This is very serious. Now, I can imagine if someone did that, you know, the news headlines might be something like, man chains millstone to neck and jumps into sea. Okay, that'd be the big. It'd be a big deal. I think it would make waves probably all across the world in the news headlines because this is so crazy. Okay, why would he do this? But Jesus is saying here that this is a better option than offending a little one. Consider the drama and the fight of someone who jumps off a ship or a boat into water with something heavy like that. Drowning is not a fun thing. Obviously, I've never drowned, but it's not a fun thing. We know that. Our bodies scream for oxygen. There's a wrestling. I don't know what all happens. But we can imagine the drama that is involved. The thing that challenges me from this verse is this. Though someone jumping off with a millstone around his neck, someone jumping into a pond or a lake with a millstone around their neck would very likely make headlines. How many times does it make headlines when we offend little ones? How many times How many times do we see this played out before our eyes over and over and over again, where there are stumbling blocks that are placed in the path of little ones, whether it's children or whether it's children in Christ? And it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. But according to the Word of God here, it is a much bigger deal. The consequences, the drama, the grief and the bitterness associated with the judgment of having been an offense to a little one is much greater than that of drowning in the ocean with a millstone around my neck. And the point of this passage really is that I should be more willing to jump off into the water with this millstone around my neck than to offend, to be the cause of offense in a little one's life. Verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. This word woe here is just a exclamation of grief. And here we begin to see the heart of Jesus in his exclamation of grief. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Again, we have this word offenses here. This word is kind of like temptation, but it seems to be a bit stronger. How many of you have ever heard the word scandalon? I think probably a lot of us have heard that word. That's this word here. It's stumbling block. So when Peter, in 1 Peter 2, you read that passage. Seven and eight, when Peter says this, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So this is this concept here of offenses again. It is this scandalon. And so as we look at what this scripture is simply saying, it's not difficult to understand. Jesus is saying there's a great exclamation of grief because of offenses in the world, because of what offenses are doing. But he says it must needs be that offenses come. And there is a necessity of stumbling blocks. Okay, Jesus is clear on that. That if anyone comes to Jesus, he must humble himself, as we looked earlier in Matthew 18, as a little child. But if there's sin in his life, if there's self-will in his life, there is going to be a stumbling. So offenses must come, Jesus is saying. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Okay, so now this is targeting specifically we as individuals who are responsible for an offense. And in this we see the connection to verse 5 where it says, in the name of Jesus. If I receive a child in my own name and respond to a child the way I want to respond, whether that's in anger or frustration or anything outside of the way Christ would respond to a child, maybe it is putting a stumbling block in the path of the child, which we want to look at practically at the end of the message. Jesus is saying, woe to that man by whom that offense comes. Or there's going to be great grief on that man. And this links back again to verse 6 where Jesus is speaking of the judgment that that man will face. So it's important that we get this concept. The Bible says that it must needs be that offenses come. But who is creating the offense? Is it me or is it Christ? and the response of Christ in his name. Who is it that's creating the response, the offense? And I believe this is what Jesus is targeting here. He's saying, if any man is the source of the offense, woe to that man. Let's move on to verse 8 and 9. I'm going to expound on these together because they're very similar. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Again, notice the graphic terminology here. I don't think we quite realize how graphic this was, because they did not have hospitals like we have, where they can go to the hospital and apply anesthesia, and then you amputate your hand or amputate your foot. They didn't have that. Okay, so this was a very painful process. This was drastic measures. And if thine hand offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Again, as I said, notice how intense this is. Think with me, and I don't want to gross anybody out here this morning, but this is what Scripture is saying. Think of me this morning. How would you go about in the Bible days without modern technology and medical expertise? How would you go about and what lengths and to what depths of desperation would you need to be to take some kind of knife or saw to your hand and cut this hand off, and the mess and the blood and the pain of severed nerves and all of that? Consider that with me. But Jesus is saying, it's better that you get rid of this thing that is causing an offense to you. Now notice here in this passage, he switches gears. He's no longer talking about an offense to the little children. He's talking about what are the things personally in my life that are creating an offense. It's better for us to take extreme measures with this subject of offenses, things that are getting in the way of my walk with God, it's better to enter into life halt or maimed, without an arm, without a foot, without an eye, because I have actually dug out my eye because my eye's been having a problem. It's been causing me to sin. It's been being a stumbling block. It is better to enter into life like that than to face eternity and to be cast into everlasting fire. Verse 9 says hell fire. John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This life that he's calling us to begins here. It begins now. And so what we take from this is, how willing am I? How desperate am I to remove all obstacles to have this relationship with the Father, to know the Father, to remove all stumbling blocks in my life personally? So it is better, option 2 and 3, to cut off my hand, my foot, or pluck out my eye, than to allow something in my life personally to cause an offense, to be a stumbling block in my life that would hinder me from a walk with God, knowing God personally, and having a relationship with Him. It's better than what? It's better than the separation from the benevolence of God in everlasting torment. And friends, this begins here too. Just as life begins here, eternal life begins here in knowing God, so eternal damnation begins here. In the sense as if we could withdraw ourselves from all the distractions of this world that prop us up and make us feel good, we would realize we would be in deep torment, emotionally and mentally and spiritually. This is just a foretaste of what we will experience someday if there's not repentance. So now here's some important observations from these two verses. There's a beautiful balance of Scripture in these two verses. And there's a balance between this thing of accountability and responsibility. We saw earlier in verse 6 how that the man that offends one of these little ones, it were better for him to have a millstone hanged around his neck. But now we're seeing here that there's also personal responsibility. So if there's something in my life that is causing me to offend, I am responsible for it. We cannot just blame other people all the time because I've been offended. I think this is the point of these scriptures here. Now, I do make a difference when we're dealing specifically with innocency and children who cannot process things, and we do things to them that they cannot even understand, and we're creating an offense. But if we are young in the Lord to where we can process things and we can cry out to God, it is our personal responsibility to begin developing personal responsibility for the offenses that develop in my life. What are the things that I am allowing in my life that are creating the offenses? So here we see in verse 7, we were speaking of man being the offense in second person. That is, if I was the child, you were the offender offending me. That's that concept. Man in first person, or I. There's something in my life that's causing me to offend, and we're both responsible. We're both accountable. One thing we must understand, I believe, and that is that the response of God toward us is always perfectly benevolent and just. We cannot blame God for our offense. Therefore, no charge can be laid to His account, as I said. Yes, Christ is that stumbling block. But what does Peter say? Why is it a stumbling block? It is because there was an unwillingness to reckon with that stone. Because we don't want to use that stone in our building. We don't want to include that stone as that chief cornerstone. Therefore, he becomes the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. And this is the concept that's being indicated here when he's saying, what are those things in your life that are disallowing that stone and that are making this stone a stumbling block? Peter says that to many as those who received that stone, he's precious indeed. So he's not responsible for the stumbling or the offense. We are responsible. We see here in verses 8 and 9 that offense originates from our carnal constitution. Look, notice, he's talking about things like the hands and the feet and the eyes. He's being very practical here. This is where offense comes from. That which is of the mind and will of the flesh. It's an offense because we allow it to be an offense. What is the solution to this problem? And again, we go right back to this concept of being or receiving a child in the name of Jesus. What does in the name of Jesus actually mean? The concept is this. If there's something of my flesh that is causing me to offend or is being a stumbling block, what's got to happen to that thing? It's got to die. It's got to be cut off. And this is the whole concept of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we must pass through there with Jesus Christ in order that we can find true fulfillment in reality. Remember, faith is an action word. And as we get closer to making application to these scriptures, it is extremely important that we understand this. Because there's a lot of people that when you start talking about practically establishing boundaries for our own lives because of where we know our weaknesses are and taking deliberate steps to curbing our desires, our passions, they look at you and say you're legalistic because God intended that we should be happy and free. But this type of cutting off the hand if it offends me is not legalism. It's wisdom, and it's a necessity. And what we can take from this passage, I believe, I don't think he's necessarily indicating the fact that we should amputate these members. If it is needful, if that's the only thing that we can do to keep from sinning, I believe it's necessary. But the point of these passages, and I think this is what Gabriel was indicating even this morning in the parables of Jesus. This is something similar as a parable. He's using this as an example. The point is we must be willing to take extreme measures to do whatever it takes. Am I willing to do whatever it takes? You know, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, when he was instructing the multitude how to pray, he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Can we honestly say that if I am not willing to do what it takes, that I think I'm going to get something from God when I pray, "Don't lead me into temptation"? So on the one hand, I'm not willing to do what it takes to avoid a temptation. But on the other hand, I'm praying that God would keep me from temptation. How much sense does that make? Do you think God's going to hear me? But the root of the problem is still, I like what I'm doing and I'm not willing to get rid of it. And so I still like my hand, but it's causing me to sin, but I'm just not willing to get rid of it. So I pray and ask God to please help me overcome this temptation. Don't lead me into it. It's the same concept as if someone has had a drinking problem and he's been saved. We don't ask him to, we would not advocate at all for him to go sit at the door of the bar and pray that God would keep him from temptation. It's absurd. But this is, I believe, what many do in our day. And this stuff becomes very, very practical, which we'll see in a bit. We must be willing to remove the stumbling blocks. So first of all, personally, what are we doing? Some of the practical applications that I make this morning are very close to home. And they're very close to the heart of our society. And that's the reason that I make these remarks. This is by no means an all-inclusive list. But I want to give you a little bit of a perspective, and I believe things that are on the heart of God, and how practical these scriptures actually become. This is home turf for us. And again, the list could go on and on. Begin with men. Men, what do we do when there's a provocative photo or picture in an outdoor magazine that comes to our house? How willing and how desperate are we to be free from that kind of a thing? What do I do? Do I immediately tear it out, get rid of it? Or do I let it in there because there's this niggling thing in the back of my mind that I kind of like it, or I don't really see that there's any issue with it? Gabe spoke extensively on material things this morning. Material things become idolatry. When we are anxious, when we are obsessed with material things and our stuff, it becomes idolatry. They become stumbling blocks. So I said earlier in this passage, notice how that it's these carnal things that become the stumbling blocks. What about trucks? If my vehicle is an idol to me, if I'm obsessed with my vehicle, what am I willing to do to remove that stumbling block? How far am I willing to go? Or do I fall in the snare of saying, God, don't lead me into temptation, but no, I'm not willing to get rid of it. I'm not willing to do what it takes. The list can go on. Archery gear. I like to bow hunt. ATVs. Name brand clothing. The list can go on and on and on and on. Are we willing to do what it takes? Recreation, hunting, skiing, fishing, golfing. Okay, we know there's nothing wrong in and of these things in and of themselves. But are they being a stumbling block in my life? Are they keeping me from a real relationship with Jesus Christ? Are they robbing me of my time? And are they being a source of offense in my life? And what am I going to do about it? It might mean that I have to stop some of these things for a while. It may. I've had to do those things because they got out of hand in my life. What about money? Again, temporal things. The devil in our society is so good at just clogging our minds and our attention with temporal and carnal things. I think this is the warning of Jesus here. Food. Maybe it would do us some good to fast for a while. Some men have more of a problem with this than others, but what about music? Are you willing and are you aware of the things that you face when you listen to a certain kind of music? Is it producing godliness? Is it producing noble desires to be faithful to God and holy and pure? Or is it otherwise? Does it create sensual temptations? Are you in the dumps unless you have your music? How are we doing with our internet and smartphone usage? I think this is a very serious one. If the internet or my smartphone is the cause of offense in my life and is the means by which I am accessing sites that I know are evil, what am I going to do about it? I might be idealistic and think, well, I can just not go there, that type of a thing. And that's possible. But when you find that this thing has a noose around your head, around your neck, and you're not able to handle it, are you actually willing to go to the extent that you need to get rid of the stumbling block? What about our internet usage as a time waster? Again, clogging our time and our minds where we should be giving that time to the Lord. To the women. And some of these things can apply to both. And again, the list is not at all all-inclusive. Things of decorations and niceties and luxury, are they a stumbling block? So when I go shopping, do I go see what I could need or what I might want? Or do I know what I need? Elaborate, provocative clothing. Are there things in my wardrobe that I know are not pleasing to God and that are indulging my flesh? What am I going to do about it? Do I actually let that thing hang in my wardrobe because, well, I like it. I'd like to maybe I'll need it. Or do we take extreme measures and say, I want nothing to do with this? Another one that in my own heart is a growing concern, and that is how Hollywood is shaping our definition of beauty. And I think we have to be real about this one, because it becomes an obsession. It becomes a stumbling block. And I say this very kindly, ladies, but I say it very straightforward. It is much better for you to enter into life where in your mind's eye you're a bit overweight than to be obsessed with a Hollywood model. Texting and social media, how am I doing with those? Are these stumbling blocks? Do they keep me from my responsibilities at home in teaching and training my children and giving them my full attention? Now just warn us, what I speak here this morning in practical application, I speak to myself, but I warn us, the flesh likes to live. It does not like to die. This hand does not like to be cut off. So what does it do? It makes excuses. So in our own mind's eye, we can very quickly make excuses and say, sure, we understand the dangers, but I'm not obsessed with that stuff. No, I'm not obsessed with it. It's not a stumbling block in my life. I've got full control over it. But I believe in the heart of hearts, if we're honest, we know our individual stumbling blocks. Things that entice us away from a meaningful relationship with God and our fellow man. Time robbers. No one is exempt from this. No one. We have this body that we live in. James says, from this body is where temptation originates. But the question is, what are we doing about it? And again, I mentioned earlier, being faithful in these things is not legalism. If, in fact, it is out of true love for Christ and doing His will. I do agree that there could be an element of legalism in these things if I think somehow if I cut my hand off, I'm in better standing with God, or that I can earn my salvation. I understand that. But in the context of faith that works by love, this is not legalism. And in this, let's remember our options. We have the options of cutting off our hand, foot, plucking out our eye, or suffering eternally in everlasting fire and torment. All because we were not willing to remove temporal offenses. Now let's back up to verse 7, verse 6, and talk about offending little ones. Again, there's no one exempt here. We all have an influence on one another, and it is very sobering for us to realize this. Yet, at the same time, I say that no one is exempt from this, though the weight of this primarily does fall upon parents and leaders and those who are supposedly mature and who are shepherding and discipling the little ones. So if you're a parent, you're a leader in any capacity, Consider these things with me. One of the ones I have at the top of my list here, and it's one I'm becoming increasingly concerned about, and that is, how are we causing our children to stumble through media usage and its effects? So consider with me. Media usage has tremendous potential to rob our children of the fear of God. Now, how does it do this? It's very simple. So when my child watches a character on a video or DVD that is being bad or wicked, doing things that we know is not wrong, know is not right, and the child sees us as parents laughing about it because it's funny, and they're getting away from it, they're getting away with it, how is that affecting our children? Is that not laying a snare and a stumbling block for our children? Media usage affects a child's concept of cause and effect. Again, the same type of thing. So this little cartoon character is running along, and here comes a cliff, and this little character jumps out over the cliff, and he's scared at first, but all of a sudden he finds out he can fly, and he's defying gravity. Okay? These things are funny, okay? But these things register with the little ones, with the innocent. I was just listening to a message recently on this subject, where there have been, where it's been statistically proven that children who watch this type of thing are becoming more and more the concept of cause and effect is becoming a lot more obsolete. And so in the movie, if the hammer hits the head and it makes just a big bump and it doesn't hurt, so how will my child relate when he picks up the hammer? These things are serious. With that, sense of reality is being missed. A real sense of reality is being played with, is being manipulated to where reality is not all that important. Feelings and the joy and going along with the story is much more important. And our children develop a thrill level where this thrill need has to be met. And they have to have this exciting stuff going on all the time, or we're just not happy anymore. And now all of a sudden mom and dad are boring. Because mom and dad are real, and we're in this in this other world where this stuff is so much more exciting. It affects our children's ability to intelligently process facts, to think things through carefully, studiously, disciplining the mind rather than being taken over by the pleasure craze and the feelings that are demanding satisfaction. And ultimately, it ruins the joys of relationships, the simple joys and pleasures of relationships. How we respond to these things will either help our children or hurt our children, and we are responsible for it. I, as a dad, am responsible for these things in my home and in my house. These things develop in a child's innocency, the way habits work. Before the child has a concept of that he's accountable before God and can make his own rational decisions based on understanding, the child develops these habits and these strongholds. And as he grows older, the desire for it becomes more and more intense. And when he finally understands his need of laying down his own life for the cause of Christ, it becomes very, very difficult because of these entrenched habits and strongholds in the child. And who's responsible for that? How do we offend little ones? We can offend them by our example. Example teaches unspoken lessons on what is top priority. Example develops by default habit patterns that can be very difficult to break. So what's my child seeing in my life? The lack of clear communication can create a stumbling block in the little ones. Maybe not adequate communication, where we don't have time to talk. We just say, no, don't do that, and I don't have time for you right now. I'm busy. I got to do other things. And the child is left to feel like, well, Dad doesn't really care that I don't understand this, but I'd really like to know. And there's this distance that begins developing between the child and parent. A lack of structure or discipline is another one that can be a stumbling block in our children's lives. And when I mean structure, I'm talking about things like consistency. I'm talking about the child knows this is where Dad stands. There's security in that. But when they're not sure whether Dad's going to let him get away with it this time or whether he's not, it becomes a matter of confusion and a matter of difficulty for the child to process because there's inconsistency. And as the child grows up, I think many children come to resent parents who are not consistent and who are not able to clearly communicate and to bring discipline and discipleship where it's needed. Another very, very important one is the associations that we allow for our children. Are they creating a stumbling block for our children? Friends. The friends we allow. I'm not saying the friends we promote. I'm saying the friends that we allow. The friendships that happen. They have an impact on our children and affect their good. So the burden this morning is very simple on this matter of offenses. How are we doing with personal stumbling blocks or creating stumbling blocks for our little ones? How are we doing? The answer is to receive such a little one in the name of Jesus, to respond to him as God responds to us, to be a pillar of godliness and strength and stability for the little ones. And in our own lives, if we're not willing to get rid of the offenses that we ourselves have that are peculiar to us, we will never be able to live a life that is without offense to the little ones.